Turning your Bibles now to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're taking an excursion from Ecclesiastes and the wisdom literature to go to the New Testament letter of 1 Peter, the letter that Peter wrote to the church in the early 60s AD. This is the first letter the church in the dispersion had received from the apostle before the great persecution happened in the Roman Empire. So Peter has been encouraging the church to hold fast, to hold steadfast, and be prepared for the trouble that was to come. And he gives them this instruction to assure them the word by which they were born is the word that also sustains them into eternal life and will sustain them through the trouble that is about to happen in the first century in Rome, that they are about to witness firsthand and suffer firsthand. So if you follow with me, I'll read starting in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 22, and I'll go through verse 25, and I'll read it from the New King James. This is the word of our Lord to his people. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word by which the gospel was preached to you. Heavenly Father, illuminate for us your word, and help us to understand, help us to obey, and joyously accept the teaching that you have for us, and the application that you would work in us by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. So to open the passage in 1 Peter chapter 1, who you are is grounded in what Christ has done. And that's probably a good theme summary for this passage. Who you are is grounded in what Christ has done. And this is true for believers in Christ, especially for the church, because we call those of us who have become part of the kingdom of God, we say we have been born again. It's true especially of us, but it's also true for all of mankind. Some of the first words that God gives mankind especially tell you how he came to be. Genesis 2:7 says, "The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." So that tells you, it teaches you from the very beginning, from the time God began writing to you through the scriptures, he's been giving you this truth that everything you are, your life, your breath, your faith, your very being, are all the growth, the outgrowth of what God has done. The seed he planted in the earth is the seed that became you. He literally planted Adam and Eve in the earth. He drew them up from the ground. Whether you're a Christian, a believer in Jesus today or not, whether you're born again or not, what God says in his word is that you are here because God has put you here. His work has ordained that you would be here. Before you were born, you were conceived by God in his mind. He conceived you and he formed you inside and out. And when you were formed, he gave you life. He breathed into you. He gave you life for a little while, just like a seed that's planted. You plant a seed in a field and you know that as soon as you plant that seed, as it were, a clock starts ticking, in a manner of speaking. That seed is moving toward a goal. When you plant the seed, you expect a life to grow out of it. So you expect life out of that seed, but that's not the only thing you expect, because you don't plant a seed just to give that one plant life. You plant a seed that so that you can have a harvest. You want corn or alfalfa or tomatoes if you have a garden, or herbs or something like that. You expect some sort of harvest from that seed. And that means you have a time in mind when you are going to, after planting that seed, come back and find a living thing. And then you're going to take that living thing and pull it up from the ground. There's a time you have in mind for which you know, in other words, that living plant is going to die. Not to die of its own accord, but that seed will die for a purpose so that you can harvest the fruit of it. We've been talking about death a lot lately as we go through Ecclesiastes. Solomon is one of those men who's contemplating life as he looks back on most of his life. He's closer to his death than he is to his birth. So we have a lot to contemplate about our deaths as we go through Ecclesiastes. So it's appropriate to summarize the job of a gardener, because God describes himself as our gardener. The job of a gardener is this: a gardener plants a seed and gives it life, and he does that so he can take the fruit and let the plant die and return to the ground. So from that death, a new and greater harvest can grow from that life. And that's a very fitting description of how God and grows and tends his creation. In Psalm 90, Moses wrote, "You return man to dust," and then you say, "Return, O children of men." And what that means is God raised you up from the dust, and after that, he's going to return you to the dust from which you came. And then he's going to raise up more children of that same dust after you, and so on and so forth, as many harvests as the Lord has pleased to bring in. And he performs that work by his word. The Bible says that he spoke, or he breathed into you new life. Through the Apostle Peter, the Lord describes the way you begin life in Jesus Christ in a similar way. The word of God breathes life in you, and then what happens is in you life begins. This is important for everyone who professes to be a Christian to reflect on sometime, and it's the question that you should ask yourself: how did I become a Christian? How did I begin to live this new life? The name Christian is sometimes a name that we throw around too easily. There are lots of reasons why people call themselves Christians. It could be just because you know you're not a Muslim, or you're not a Hindu, or you're an atheist. People come to the prison, to the Protestant worship service, because they know they're not anything else. They don't know that they're a Christian, but they might as well be because they're not something else. Or maybe it's because you've been told you were a Christian from the youngest age that you can remember. But a believer in Christ isn't made by assuming that he is one. A believer in Christ is made by being formed by the Word of God through the Holy Spirit. And that means when you ask yourself the question, how did I become a Christian, though there are as many different stories as there are Christians, what they all have in common, if you are truly a Christian, is that you began life in Christ by believing and trusting in the living and abiding Word of God. That's what makes a Christian, believing and trusting in the living and abiding Word of God, specifically believing in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what Peter is describing to you as the incorruptible seed that's planted that gives you incorruptible life in the Spirit. You don't become a Christian by not being something else, by choosing not to follow another religion. You don't become a Christian by having water poured on you in baptism. You receive baptism if you received it as a child, as a recognition of God's covenant, of that covenant that raises you up and blesses you with God's living word. When you're baptized, it means that God's promise of salvation is proclaimed. It's proclaimed publicly. It's proclaimed to you before God's people. But for that baptism to mean anything, it has to be paired with faith and trust in God. Baptism is only the sign that proclaims. It isn't the belief. When you're baptized, it means when God's promise of salvation is proclaimed, it's proclaimed to you. The promise is declared to you in baptism, and for it to be effective, you have to receive the promise. Like the soil of the ground receives the seed. You don't become a Christian by just contemplating the idea of Jesus in your mind, by turning that seed around in your hand or in your mind, by doing what you might, many people call being culturally Christian, which is just liking the idea of following Jesus Christ or being fond of the teachings of the Bible, because there are still those among our society today that are just fond of the teachings of the Bible. As far as we've gone from, you know, we can call ourselves a post-Christian society, there is still that segment of people who are fond of the teachings of the Bible, but don't have living and abiding faith in the Word of God. They like the Sermon on the Mount or like the Ten Commandments. And you know, in a lot of churches today, you're taught to admire Jesus, that admire Jesus as a wise man and as a selfless man. And you're taught to find very interesting and very helpful, often, applications from the Word of God. And in believing those things and being taught those things, you're being taught well because they're true. But that also isn't what makes a Christian. You become a Christian because God plants the seed of his word in you. And like the parable of the sower, that seed takes root and begins to grow in you. Peter says, you have purified your souls by obeying the truth, in obeying the truth, verse 22. If you're here today as a Christian, you're here because you've obeyed the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Most significantly, the truth that God saves sinners. He sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for sins and was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures, and seated himself at the right hand of God in heaven. And you know that because you know God wrote that to you. He wrote that to you. and every word of his writing is true, and you've obeyed that truth, meaning you trust in that gospel for your own sins and for eternal life in his name. And you trust not just in the gospel, but in all of God's word. All of God's word is planted. Obeying his word as truth means a lot of things. It means what we now call a Christian worldview, that God is the creator of all worlds, that you are his creature. The worldview of a Christian tells you that, as the creeds tell you, he's eternal and he's incomprehensible and he's unchangeable. And all those things work out into practical ways that you are saved. The Christian worldview tells you, like we discussed from the Athanasian Creed, that God is eternal and therefore he's selected you, elected you from the foundation of the world. And that he's just and he's merciful and all the things that he describes himself as in the Bible. And that worldview includes what God describes as your duty towards him, to show the seed growing in you. To show that seed growing in you in the example that Peter gives you by the sincere love of the brethren. If you're a Christian, it's because God began a work in you by giving you new birth through the living word of God. Just like he breathed into Adam's body and made him a living soul, the Lord God breathed his spirit into you by his word so that you could believe it by faith. God breathed his truth into you, and he therefore purified your soul in obeying that truth. And that's the order that Peter gives you in verse 22. He's setting you up to hear the exhortation about loving one another fervently. He knows this is a problem in the churches, so he establishes it first by saying you have this word in you. And this word being planted in you will grow, which means it will produce obedience. So he's saying to you essentially what happened to you when you believed was that you were born again into a new and incorruptible life. You were redeemed, not with silver or gold, but with the incorruptible blood of Christ, is what he says prior to this passage in verse 19. This incorruptible life is not from the seed that's planted in the earth. You weren't born by a perishable seed. That's the synonym for that word corruptible. You weren't born of a perishable seed, the kind of seed that returns to the earth when it dies, but one that returns to the spiritual soil that it's born from, that returns to God himself. It's a seed of a different kind, a seed not of earth, but of heaven. Verse 22, since you have purified your souls, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Because God began something in you by his word, you should live according to that principle. Living according to the pure and fervent love of the brethren. The same power by which the Lord causes a beginning of new life in you is that power that sustains you, that produces love of the brethren, that would sustain Christ's church. And that's the bright center here of this passage of the apostle. What Peter is writing to make you understand is that you must be people who love one another fervently with a pure heart. And that the reason for that is grounded in what God has done. What he has done with that incorruptible seed is what produces that sincere love of the brethren. He says that God plants that seed in you through the word of God, so that it would produce the fruit, namely the fruit of sincere love of the brethren. He uses that Greek word Philadelphia in verse 22. Philadelphia is brotherly love, or the love of the brethren. The word communicates not a sentimental idea of love, but the bond of unity of brothers. If Peter's instruction was merely to have brotherly love for one another, though, the message wouldn't be that extraordinary. Philadelphia isn't a Christian word. It's a Greek word that described a Greek kind of familial love. So Peter's instruction is not merely to have brotherly love, because any group you identify with in any environment can give you kinship with one another. Among you literal brothers and sisters, the siblings in your household, you share brotherly love. The ties you form with people who know you, where you form bonds with one another, they produce Philadelphia. They produce brotherly love. Even the Rotary Club, the classroom, boot camp, prison, they can all produce brotherly love simply because they put people together and they live together. Brotherly love happens among believers as well as unbelievers, and it happens every day. Brotherly love is a good thing, but it's also a very common thing. It's not something that sets brothers and sisters in Christ apart from any other sort of brethren. Peter is not exhorting you to some common kind of brotherly love, then, that anyone might have toward any group of people who happen to live their lives together. Jesus says this about brotherly love: do not also the Gentiles do it? Do they not also love those who love them? But Jesus is exhorting you to the brotherly love that's created by the bond of the Spirit that he creates among you because you've been called by the same living and the same abiding word. The brotherly love that Christians have with one another is the love that comes from sharing one heavenly Father. That's what makes our brotherly love unique from the world's, is that we share one heavenly Father. He says in chapter 1, as he leads you here to verse 22, to rest, verse 14, rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you as obedient children, because he who called you is holy, so you also should be holy in your conduct, because verse 17 says you all call on one Father. This is the ground and the root of your sincere love of the brethren, that you've been called by one Father. Peter's been trying to drill this into you as he writes the great things that you share in as the church. You share in one hope because you've all received the revelation of Jesus Christ and you've obeyed it. You've been given to see and to know and to love the truth that the rest of the world rejects. You alone are the fellowship of the people who know the truth. And you're called by the only one who is holy and who's made you holy by the washing with his word. And you all call upon one Father who has given you Jesus Christ as your elder brother. And so you, as brothers in Christ, ought to have the greatest fellowship of all mankind. We ought to have a brotherly love that's exalted and unique among the love of all other brethren, because you are called by the most powerful, the most holy, and the most eternal fellowship in the world. You have an uncommon fellowship. So your love for one another must be an uncommon love, one that is fervent, he says, with a pure heart in verse 22. And if you look at that word that's in the New King James translated fervent, love one another fervently, there is the same word that Luke describes there in Jesus' prayer in Luke 22. If you remember, as Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed such that his sweat was like great drops of blood. He prayed fervently. And Luke gives you the picture of fervency in Jesus' prayer. And the picture that that word fervent means when it is applied to Jesus is it's a prayer, it's a desire that strained even the limits that his humanity could hold. It stretches against the limits of humanity. Indeed, it's one translation for the word fervent. Fervent means strained, it means stretched. In the way that Jesus was strained as he prayed there in Gethsemane. The grief of Christ in Gethsemane is one that went to the limit of what any human could bear. He sweat as great drops of blood because he was bearing something that humans weren't designed to bear, the wrath of God. It wasn't a common love then that brought that kind of grief. It was a love that was superhuman. And so the love of the brethren in Christ can't just be a copy of the common kind of brotherly love. If we're to love one another fervently as Christ desired his brethren to be redeemed fervently in the Garden of Gethsemane. And since you've been called and born not into a common or an earthly brotherhood, the love you should have for one another has to reflect the power of the holy calling you have from your new birth. The quality of your brotherly love is a reflection upon your family. And if your father is the great eternal, holy, and wise, and just Father to us all, our brotherly love has to have that kind of magnitude. This is a brotherly love that's not just describing a warm affection for one another. It's not sentimental. It's a brotherly love that strains. It stretches at the edges of your humanity. It works to exceed the limitations of human love. You take common brotherly love and you say it has to go a step further. It has to go a giant step further if it's to be worthy of the calling that we share in Jesus Christ. It pushes out against the borders of your flesh that will contain it. Love one another fervently with a pure heart. Fervent love with a pure heart strains at the limitations your flesh would put on you. The flesh is pretty limited in what it can love. Of yourself, you tend to just love the people who are most like you. You love your siblings naturally. It's easy to love those kinds of people who share your interest and your background and your language. But the Christian church is a group of people called from what the scripture says, every tribe and every tongue and every nation. Jew and Gentile, and the list of people who precede, such were some of you in 1 Corinthians 6 chapter 11. Remember how the Lord had brought together the Corinthian church and what kind of group this was. It's formed of those who were formerly fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, disobedient to parents. The apostles teach you that the Christian church, the body of Christ, is a pretty motley group, a group of people who don't have natural kinship with one another. And we're called not to just love one another, but love with sincerity, with fervency, with a pure heart. It's a love that you can only receive, or that you can only give, by straining at what your flesh would limit it to. Strain beyond the common affections that you have with your family, with those you know well, with those who find what you find interesting, and strain against it. Isn't it interesting how the Bible, on the one hand, the Bible describes a church as this unclean and ragged group of people, and on the other hand, it tells those people to love one another with a pure heart. And we should appreciate that irony there, the command that we have, even as people who are idolaters, homosexuals, thieves, covetous, we should love each other with a pure heart, as if those two ideas aren't just totally opposed to one another in our minds. The Bible can speak this way only if it speaks to a people who have more than human love working in them. If you have a group of people, like the group of people that Peter was preaching to, like the mix of believers in the churches of Asia Minor and Pontus and Galatia, Cappadocia and Bithynia, in other words, a bunch of groups across the Roman Empire that are consisting of Jews of the dispersion and Gentile converts also, these converts that came to Christ right out of the pagan temples of the Roman gods. Imagine walking just across the street from the Temple of Apollo and coming into a Jewish synagogue as a convert to Christianity. This is the group of people that Peter was preaching to. You had in these churches lifelong observant Jews, likely even Pharisees, some of them. We know Pharisees came to Christ. Pharisees populated the churches and the synagogues, mixing with men and women who perhaps the day before were worshiping with Apollo, with Artemis, in temple orgies. It was a group that by all human standards you would call completely incompatible. The least natural thing, especially for a Pharisee in that congregation, would be to call that pagan convert his brother. So when Peter was writing to these churches, he was fully aware of the great burden he was opposing. Peter isn't naive in calling you who have differences, you who have divisions, to call you to a fervent and brotherly love. He was aware of the burden that he was imposing on these people when he wrote to them, love one another fervently with a pure heart. He knew he was telling them to do exactly what the opposite of their flesh was telling them to do, in the form of their backgrounds, in the form of their races, their traditions, their natural affections, what all those things would tell them to do. Giving them this instruction, he was telling these incompatible people to consider one another their brothers, because they've come to share one father. But he told them that because he also knew what calling they had obeyed, the calling they had in common. Yes, they, Jew and Gentile, the Pharisee and the pagan, under normal circumstances, if they found themselves walking toward each other on the streets, they would instinctively cross to the other side to avoid them. But now, being born again of an incorruptible seed is not that kind of circumstance. It's not a normal circumstance. The bond that united these people is a bond that would exceed the limits of what their differences were. When a Jew and a pagan can look at each other in the eye and see that they both obey the truth, that they share one Father who took each of them and breathed his own life into them, the same breath as he redeemed them out of sin and death by the blood of Jesus Christ. That Jew and that pagan now, they have to look at one another and they have to see not their differences, but they have to see the blood of Christ. They have to see the adoption by the Spirit. And they have to realize that they are now called to live according to the reality that they are united by that blood. And they're brothers because they share that one Father. When the blood of Jesus Christ brings you together in the church, here or anywhere else, you have to have that same mind. Because you now have people who you might never associate with under normal circumstances, or who are difficult to associate with under normal circumstances, but all the same are also your brothers, who you're called to love fervently with a pure heart. You're called to strain at the edges of your human idea of what's lovely and who is lovable, so that you can live according to the calling that you've been alike born again into that incorruptible life. You have to, in other words, live today like you're going to spend eternity with these people, because that's what the scripture says about you. You will spend eternity with the people you're with today, with the people whom you share one father. The Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Corinth with some sharp words, because what was happening in the church of Corinth was that they were failing to behave like they were going to spend eternity with one another. He looked at that church and he saw how their love for one another was lacking. And he said to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he says this, "You are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men?" And Paul wrote those words like they should sting. Now, if someone comes up to you and says, "You are still carnal," you might say, "I've been called worse." But Paul's intention was to be pretty sharp when he addressed the people of God. Being called carnal, being called mere men, means that you're not living like brothers and sisters. You're not living like you've been called by one Father together. Paul wrote those words intending for them to sting. For any Christian, they should sting him to the heart. Are you not behaving like mere men? I have to think that the church in Corinth knew in a practical way the maxim, familiarity breeds contempt. The church in Corinth wasn't a big church by our standards. They might be like us. They were families and close neighbors who had joined the church together, and they brought the standards of their natural relationships into the church. You were perhaps families before you were adopted into the family of God. And they had to learn that there was a change that had to take place, not just among these people of different backgrounds, but now among their families, whom before they had natural relationships and now they have spiritual relationships. And something had to change. They had to learn that there was a change that had to take place when they moved from natural brothers and sisters and fathers and sons to brothers and sisters in Christ. Paul's rebuke to them was that they were treating each other just like common friends and family, and that was totally inadequate. That was inadequate for those who have been born again by an incorruptible seed. "What would the world think of you," Paul asks, "if the same things that divide the world will divide you as well?" Does the world, the flesh, and the devil have the same power over you as it does unbelievers, as it did when you were an unbeliever? Will you, as the body of Christ, be divided in the same petty ways that the rest of the world is? Will the body of Christ be divided in the same ways as mere families are divided? Is the world going to then see the incorruptible life in you if you are envying one another? If you make divisions among yourselves according to race or class, or even because of familiarity that breeds contempt? Do you value your worth in terms of money or worldly power such that you would envy others in the body of Christ for it? How are you showing the glory of God, who made himself known as the Lamb without blemish or spot, if you, the people who are called by his name, can be divided just as simply and as easily as men are divided? The apostles tell you that the stakes are no less than whether God's glory is going to be seen in the love of his people. Those are the stakes of our unity, of our fervency, of our brotherly love. Because without it, the world will not see God's glory. The world won't see the life of the incorruptible seed working among people on earth. Will the world see common envy and strife? And will they then make God's name to be blasphemed? That's the consequence. Or will they see fervent love with a pure heart that's humanly impossible? And so seeing that humanly impossible love, they'll give glory to God because they'll know that it comes from him. It's no coincidence that Peter, in a single breath, associates being born again with having a fervent love of the brethren. It tells you that you really can't have one without the other. You can't be in the body of Christ if you don't seek the good of your body's other members. An ear doesn't envy an eye or a foot, a hand. But when each member knows they've been made part of the body, whether they're humble or an exalted member of the body, they each seek the good of the others because they know that good of the others is their good as well. It's that knowledge given to you by the living and abiding Word of God that sustains that love, because it's the Word of God that brings you into that union, that spiritual union with one another. I began the message today explaining about the seed that dies, the earthly seed that dies that brings forth a perishable fruit, and the incorruptible seed of the word that brings the fruit of eternal life. And Peter is using that illustration of the seed in the way that the prophet Isaiah did. Hundreds of years before this, when Isaiah wrote in Isaiah chapter 40, he wrote to Israel, and this was again before the capture of Israel, before Jerusalem was taken by the Babylonians in the 6th century BC, Isaiah wrote in advance of that captivity to give the people comfort, to prepare them for what was going to happen, that even though they were about to be turned over to the Babylonians, and remember this is not dissimilar from the situation that the church is about to encounter when Peter writes, Peter's writing to the church in the dispersion ahead of the persecution that's going to happen in Rome, that even though the Jews, Isaiah writes, are about to be turned over to the Babylonians, God promises to bring an end to Israel's warfare, to bring an end to her captivity. There's going to be a long exile, but as he says to the prophet, chapter 40 of Isaiah, comfort my people and speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And then Isaiah follows that with the promise of the coming of Jesus Christ when he says in verse 3, a voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. And you might recognize that as the prophecy that was filled by John the Baptist, the last of the prophets, the prophet who heralded Jesus coming as the coming of the promised Messiah. And it's from there that Isaiah moves on to assuring Israel with that great hope that Peter's quoting in verse 24. In Isaiah's words, it's this in Isaiah 40, verse 6, the voice said, cry out. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. What Isaiah told Israel and what Peter applies to the church of the Lord Jesus is that all mortal flesh will fail, but the word of the Lord endures forever. It's to encourage you to examine where you've put your hope. If it's in the flesh and the perishable promises of the world, it's a hope that's going to die and return to the earth. But if it's in the promise of the word of God, the gospel that was preached to you in verse 25, then you have a promise that stands forever. It doesn't return to the ground. It returns to heaven from which it came, bringing you with it. If you're in the church of Jesus Christ, you've been born of that imperishable seed, the word of God by which the gospel of Christ was preached to you. And it's from that seed that you begin life as a Christian. And it's from the growth of that seed that your Christian life is sustained, specifically by which you have sincere love of the brethren, fervent love with a pure heart. And it's from the fruit of that seed that you have a promise that endures forever. Peter uses Isaiah 40 to bring you the message that the eternal life of you who have obeyed the truth, believers in Jesus Christ, it begins and is sustained and abides forever according to the incorruptible power of that seed that germinated in you when you were born again. It tells you that what began in you with that seed will also bring forth that incorruptible fruit. This isn't a seed like your amateur gardener plants in his garden where you plant and you hope for growth and sometimes it happens and sometimes you get fruit and sometimes the plant just withers and it yields nothing. Or even if it gives you a flowering plant, at the end of the season the flower falls away before the fruit comes. The seed God planted in you when he gave you that new birth is an incorruptible seed. It never fails to bring about the fruit that it promises that it's growing into, and it never fails to deliver on the promise to abide with you forever. The word of God, as the incorruptible seed, never fails. It endures forever. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth, since the Lord has planted in you the incorruptible seed through the word of God that lives in you, you have his Spirit who abides with you forever as your eternal promise. There will always be an incorruptible bond of Philadelphia then between you and your Savior. And so out of that abiding love, being brought near to Christ through that word and being members of Christ, then you treat your fellow members with that same sincere love of the brethren that you have with your Lord himself. And there's just simply no other way to live the Christian life. If that incorruptible seed is tied so closely with fervent love of the brethren, there is no other demonstration of the Christian life that surpasses the unity and the love that we would have for one another, especially as Christ calls you to love the brethren with the love that he himself has planted in you, the love that sacrificed himself at the sake of his own reputation, at the sake even of his life, he planted it in you. You can't be satisfied then with envy and with strife and divisions that characterize the rest of the world. Fervent love with a pure heart is the way the world knows that the pure and immortal God has sent his Spirit into the world. It's the testimony, it's the evidence of the fruit of the Spirit, that God's Spirit is in the world because his people love one another with a pure heart. And that's the word by which the gospel was preached to you, and it's the word of truth that you obey through the Spirit of God, with his help, his power, that we pray for and that we desire and that we ever live to make more bountiful in our lives because we're trusting in a faithful God to accomplish it. Let's pray. Our Father, as we pray today through the Holy Spirit in us to hear you and to humbly be instructed in the word preached today, create in us love with a pure heart. Let us be known as your people by our unity. People who, though we have divisions, we don't allow those divisions to divide us. People who don't envy anything because we know that there is nothing in the world that compares to the riches that are ours in Christ Jesus. People who have satisfaction in what we've been promised in your name and can overlook one another's sins and can overlook one another's faults and differences and glory in the love that we have for each other. And it's in his holy and powerful name that we pray it be done. Amen.